That we appreciate the work that Jim and Diane Correll did on the bulletin mail-out this past week. Also, it looks like Betsy Stewart is back from Texarkana and is back in this area, and it's good to see her again. Tonight, or this morning rather, we want to talk about the defense and denunciation that Jesus gives to close out chapter 5 of the book of John. All of this began with him healing a man who had been lame for 38 years. And once that was accomplished, it sparked accusations against Jesus. He was accused of violating the Sabbath day and also of being a blasphemer. Of course, he was neither. He was guilty of neither. Jesus only violated man-made traditions, not the actual Sabbath day law given by God. And to claim that God was his father cannot be considered blasphemy if it's true. And of course, it was true. Last week, we saw some additional claims that Jesus made. Number one, he said that he neither spoke nor acted on his own authority. But what he saw the Father do, that's what he did. He also said that he had power over life and death. And we talked about three situations in which that was the case. Third, he said he had the authority to judge all mankind. Fourth, he said that all judgment was given to the Son so that he will be honored as the Father is honored. And number five, since Jesus hears and follows the Father, his judgment is righteous. Now, all of these things we saw last week, and as we ended, we said, but what about the proof for these things? And that's what we want to deal with this morning. And we saw it in the passage that was read for us from John 5, 31 through 36. Now, the law of Moses required the testimony of some in order to be established. Deuteronomy chapter 19 says, verse 15 shows what it is required to confirm what somebody alleges is the case. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, that was not only the case with testifying against someone. That is a general principle that was followed, that any time that a claim is made, the word of one person will not be sufficient. There must be two or three for it to be valid. So Jesus cannot testify concerning himself without any other witnesses. And he acknowledges that in verse 31. But Jesus has other witnesses, one of whom absolutely cannot be impeached. But we'll get to that in just a moment. We want to see that, first of all, in his defense, Jesus had other witnesses, such as John the Baptizer. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it was prophesied that there would be one to come. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And then in the last three verses of Malachi, the way the Old Testament ends is like this. Beginning with Malachi 4:4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. These were prophecies of John, whom Jesus eventually identified as the Elijah to come. And his work was such that he did prepare the way for Jesus. So John prepared the way as per prophecy, and he identified Jesus so that there wouldn't be any mistake concerning that in John chapter 1, which we've studied previously, beginning with verse 29. John 1, beginning with verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, and I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I did not know him, but this is how he was identified." So he was identified to John, and John identified him to Israel. John prepared the way before Christ, and he identified him. He pointed him out to the nation. So John is a witness. We're not going just by what Jesus says. John himself also was a witness, and the people revered John. But there's a greater witness. John is a pretty compelling witness, but there is a greater witness. The works themselves that Jesus did. This is the point that the Jews missed in the first place. Think about it. Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. What is it about that you don't get? Why do you not recognize this is testimony? That what Jesus did proves that he is who he says he is. How could you miss that? There is only one correct conclusion to draw, and that is the same one that people drew in Mark chapter 2, which happened in Capernaum, verses 9 through 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. This is regarding the man who was let down through a hole cut in a roof because his friends couldn't get to Jesus any other way. So they cut a hole in the roof and let him down. And Jesus said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your bed and walk? So in verse 9, he says that. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Well, why did people here not say the same thing? Why did they not draw the same conclusion? excuse me. That is a great witness that Jesus has, being able to have cured this man, to made him walk after 38 years. Those in Capernaum drew the right conclusion, but these people did not. The problem is not with the evidence. The evidence is compelling. Their problem is not with the evidence, it's with their heart. That's their problem. Sometimes when we're studying with people, we may, in trying to convince them of the necessity of being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we may go to Acts 2:38, or we might go to Romans 6:3 through 5, or Acts 8:35 through 39, Mark 16:16. And a whole host of other passages, 1 Peter 3:21, and so on. And, you know, sometimes somebody will just say something like, I don't care how many scriptures you show me about baptism, you'll never convince me. You know what? They're right. The problem is not with the scriptures. The problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with their heart. And so as long as truth will not change their minds, as long as evidence will not change their minds, they are going to be stuck in precisely that mode. They are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, just as Stephen would later call his people in Acts 7:51. But look at this. When truth and evidence fail to convince, you are hopeless and hopelessly lost. Now, it would be different if there was no evidence. You know, somebody might come up with you and make some to you and make some outlandish claim. And you say, well, what's the evidence? Well, I don't have any. Just believe this. Well, no, we're not going to believe it unless you have some evidence. It would be different if there was no evidence and we were skeptical and did not want to accept what somebody said, especially without there being two or three witnesses. You know, that would be justifiable because we expect to have proof. But when the truth is there and the evidence is there, and they cannot convince you, you are hopeless and hopelessly lost. It is a sad place in which to be. Well, there's a second thing that the Father, who cannot lie, and that's from Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God cannot lie, and He also bore witness of Jesus personally. Remember Matthew 3:17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So you have John as a witness. You have a witness greater than John, the works themselves. You have an unimpeachable witness concerning Jesus, God who cannot lie, saying, "This is my beloved Son." The evidence is overwhelming. And so this is mentioned in the first part of John 5 and verse 37. Now, Jesus has provided evidence. Now He is going to begin a denunciation of those who had rejected this evidence. And He's going to go to the heart of the problem now with eight things that were wrong with the people. Let's begin with John 5 and verse 37. "And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. That's the first part that we've already looked at. Second part, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You're deficient. You have not heard his voice nor seen his form. Now, this contrasts with what Jesus said in verse 19, remember? Verse 19, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." So Jesus had seen and heard the Father. They have not. They have neither heard his voice nor seen his form. Now, they had not heard the Father's voice, though, in two senses. The one that we just explained, in the sense that Jesus had. But there is another sense. In their haste to require acceptance to their traditions, they actually circumvented God's commands. They did not hear his voice from the Scriptures. They not only had not heard it personally, as Jesus had, they had not heard his voice from the Old Testament. They had not heard it, accepted it, and obeyed it. And you know, Matthew 15, 1 through 9, they were supposed to honor their father and mother, but they had a tradition. And if you do this tradition, you don't have to honor your father and mother. So they use their traditions to go around actual laws of God. You don't hear his voice. And so this is a denunciation of the way they practiced their religion. Number two, you do not have his word abiding in you. That's why you don't. Now they would have objected to this. What do you mean we don't have the word abiding in us? Why? I can quote Psalm 1. I can quote from Deuteronomy 6. I can quote from several passages in the Old Testament. I know what the Old Testament says. Well, they may have known what it says, but their problem is unbelief. One of the deadliest things known to man. It was entirely because of unbelief that an entire generation missed out on the promised land. Because when they got the evil report of there being giants in the land, and that they looked like grasshoppers, and that the land consumes its inhabitants, and all of that, they wailed and moaned and said, you know, let's go back to Egypt. So God did not let them have that land because they did not trust in God to give it to them. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, 17 through 19 points out this fact. Beginning in verse 17, "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now they would have said the same thing that Jesus' contemporaries were. What do you mean we don't believe? Why, we offer up, we've built the temple, or the temporary temple, the tabernacle. We built that. We've been giving lip service to God. We've been offering up sacrifices. What do you mean we don't believe? When God told them to enter the land and they refused to go, that was unbelief. And so it is called in Hebrews 3:19. This is deadly as seen by Revelation 21:8. Now, of course, Revelation 21:8 is most well known for liars, but Notice how the verse starts out. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Unbelievers are not going to be in heaven. Oh, but I know the Word of God. Yeah, you know it, but you don't believe it. So let's go to number three. You search. And by the way, the Greek word here for search doesn't mean a glance here and a glance there. No, I don't see it. It means an exhaustive search. Something that is really intense. You search the Scriptures, obviously meaning the Old Testament Scriptures, since Jesus is talking to Jews and the New Testament hasn't been written yet, because you think they will provide you with eternal life. So, yeah, you search them. You study them. You know them in some measure. But they testify of me. And you refuse to accept what they say. You are so keen on the Old Testament and you know it and you study it. Don't you realize it's talking about me? But you refuse to accept that. Notice verses 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Brother Guyon Woods said, it should be observed, in his commentary on John, it should be observed that these people were diligent students of the Word. But they allowed their prejudices to blind them to the truth. Mere familiarity with the Word does not of itself assure genuine belief in it. And I think he has hit it perfectly in that analysis. They refused to believe that Jesus was the one that their own Scriptures, which they knew, described. Woods also said, as had often been said, that men perish because of a lack of knowledge. And this is very true, of course. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So this is very true. Then Brother Woods adds, it is also true that others perish because of the refusal to properly use the knowledge they have. Number four, they would not honor him because the love of God was not in them. Let's look at verses 41 and 42. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Jesus did not do what he did just to receive honor from men. You know, Jesus didn't feed 5,000 people, which we get to in John chapter 6, and then say, I'll stand here and take a bow. You know, he didn't do that just to have people honor him. He did it for a reason. He healed people for a reason. It wasn't just so that people would think well of him and honor him. It was so they would see the significance of what he was doing and be compelled by it. But just the fact that he was not doing it to receive honor does not relieve them of their obligation to give honor to him, and yet they refuse to honor him as they should. They refuse to accept the evidence that proves in reality he is God. Despite whatever they might say, they did not have the love of God within them. Probably that is the reason they didn't obey him. Remember John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. They didn't keep his commandments because the love of God was not in them. Number five, here is something that is very ironic. They accepted pretenders, but not the true Messiah. Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And it is estimated that they had accepted over a period of time no less than 64 false messiahs. But they would not accept Jesus. Him they reject. They sought honor themselves, the praise of men. That was very important to them. Having honor from men was very important in terms of what was key in those days. But they were not interested in receiving honor from the only God. Isn't that odd? They wanted the honor of men, but they didn't care about having honor from God. Which one counts? Not the honor from men. Oh, that would be fine if you get some. But the most important thing is, does God honor who you are and what you're doing? Verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? They ignored another witness, by the way. We've already talked about John being a witness, the works being a witness, the Father being a witness. You know what? There's one more. They've also ignored another witness, Moses, who wrote about Jesus, who prophesied about Jesus. Let's notice verses 45 and 46. Do you think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Again, how ironic that they fail to believe what Moses said. They would have responded, wait, you're wrong. We believe Moses. We know who Moses was, and we believe everything that Moses says. And Jesus would just reply, no, you don't. And here's how we know. Because he is accusing you to the Father. That's present action. Action in the present time. It's not that he accused them a long time ago. He stands accusing them now by the things that he wrote. Do you find fault with Jesus? Moses finds fault with you. Number eight, they rejected their own writings, those that they claimed allegiance to. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words? Every one of them, even the Sadducees, claimed to believe the writings of Moses. The Sadducees denied the rest of the Old Testament, but they accepted what Moses said. So they said, and they believed that the writings of Moses were inspired. Yet, in reality, they did not believe them. Therefore, they would not believe Jesus either. The seriousness of this is, if a person will not hear the inspired written word, he would not listen to God, even if he should appear himself. How do you know that? Well, Jesus proved it. How many times have you heard somebody indicate or something, you know, if God only came to the earth and made an appearance to me, I'd believe. Really? Well, Jesus did, and they didn't. If people will not believe the inspired word of God, they would not believe Jesus if he was standing right next to them. And these people proved it. Jesus asked the lame man, "Do you want to be made whole?" And he was made whole physically. But there's a greater question. And that is, do you want to be made spiritually whole? Jesus can do that. He will, with his blood, wash away your sins. But you first have to have faith, because the unbelieving are going nowhere. If you don't believe the evidence, if you don't believe the inspired word of God, there is nothing that is going to convince you. Do you believe? If you're unbelieving, you're lost. But that faith cannot just be mere knowledge, as it was with the Jews. You can't just know the New Testament and know what it says. You have to believe it and do it. You have to repent of your sins. You have to confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Don't be among those who are saying, "Well, you can't convince me. I don't have to convince you." If the Word of God doesn't convince you, you are hopeless and hopelessly lost. Which one will you choose? There are two and only two eternal places of abode. One heaven and one hell. And the choice is yours. Will you be made spiritually whole? Then let Jesus wash away your sins. And then live faithfully, accepting what the Word of God teaches, because there is evidence for what it says. There is proof for its teachings. And if you are willing to make the right decision, let us know today how we can help you, while we stand and while we sing.
There's a great day coming.